This morning's reading comes from John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we thank you that your word is truth to set us free. It is light to expose the lies of this world. We pray that even this morning, your word would be doing that work in our hearts and minds to your praise and glory. Amen. During my first year at theological college, just after our daughter was born, Didi's mum came over to stay for a few days. My college tutor, one of the leading New Testament scholars in the country, if not the world, said that he would pop round to visit the baby. Early one evening, the doorbell rang. My mother-in-law went to answer. She saw this man in his flat cap and with his bicycle clips and anorak on, and she thought he was the milkman. "How much do we owe you?" she said. Well, there's a case of mistaken identity in our gospel reading this morning, and rather more serious than confusing Dr. David Wenham with the milkman. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. We saw last week that earlier in John's gospel, he had refused to go to Jerusalem. The Jews there were waiting to kill him, and Jesus said, "The right time for me has not yet come." But now, here he is, on his way into Jerusalem. Now, the time has come. As he heads to Jerusalem, he heads to his death. As he well knows, this is the final scene towards which everything has been moving. It is Passover time, verse 1. And the people have flocked to Jerusalem for that important festival. The Jewish historian Josephus describes one Passover when 2.7 million people took part. Even if his numbers are a bit exaggerated, the crowds are huge. And when they hear that Jesus is coming, they go out to meet him, taking palm branches with them. Such branches had apparently become a national symbol, an emblem of their nationalistic hopes. And what are they shouting? Hosanna. The footnote suggests that means save. It's actually rather more insistent than that. Give salvation now is the sense of it. They are greeting Jesus as their rescuing Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer whom God had promised to send. He's going to bring liberation. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote from Psalm 118, one of a group of psalms that were sung to celebrate Passover. Psalms which look back to that great act of God's liberation in the Exodus, from Egypt hundreds of years before. The psalm was originally written to celebrate the return of a king after victory, a God-given victory. And then later it came to be used to welcome pilgrims arriving for Passover. Well, here they are using this psalm to welcome the one they see as the Messiah, come to rescue his people. They say, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now that line isn't in the psalm, but it's what the crowd were saying. They recognize that they are greeting a new king. They hope it'll be a political liberator who will throw out the Romans. You see, Passover was to loyal Jews what the Battle of the Boyne is to a loyal Ulsterman in Northern Ireland today, or what Independence Day is for Ukrainians. It was the focus of all their political dreams. Every year they celebrated how God had triumphed over the forces of Egypt and led them out of bondage into freedom. It was a time of intense nationalistic fervor. And now here comes Jesus to liberate them from the bondage of Caesar. There was an earlier time when, in John's Gospel, when political hopes had bubbled to the surface. After the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us that Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That was a previous Passover. But he doesn't withdraw this time. Instead, he is publicly entering Jerusalem. You see, we're into that final scene. The time of secrecy is over. Jesus' agenda for the next few days is not going to be overthrown now. And so he accepts their acclaim as the king, coming into the ancient city of great King David. But what does he do? Verse 14, he finds a donkey and rides in upon it. Surely the Messiah would arrive on a war horse at the head of an army, not a donkey. But it's Jesus' way of saying that he's not the sort of king they were expecting. He's the sort of king who rides on a donkey, not a war horse. The liberation he is bringing does not belong to this world. Nothing as insignificant as bondage to Caesar. Something far more serious. It's a case of mistaken identity. They've got the wrong sort of king. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus never said that issues of political freedom and justice were unimportant. No one could accuse him of being indifferent to the plight of the poor and the oppressed. But unwelcome as it was to this crowd, and unwelcome to some as it is today, Jesus was not a political Messiah. He could have been, but he chose not to be. He faced a world just as politically and economically flawed as our own, but he faced it with a message that was unashamedly spiritual. It's vital to understand that. Throughout the history of the church, there has been a tendency to politicize the Christian message. But the kingdom of God can't just be identified with the latest political bandwagon, because Jesus was not a political Messiah. There were plenty of political revolutionaries around at the time, but Jesus was not one of them. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, John, unlike the other gospel writers, avoids the phrase kingdom of God, probably to avoid any political misunderstanding. Because Jesus' kingdom does not belong to this world. It's one of the things that sometimes turns people away. If we could stand up and offer a Jesus as the one who will bring economic justice and international peace, then thousands would flock to him. But because he tells us to be more concerned about our spiritual, eternal souls than our physical bodies, he's treated with contempt by those who look for political answers to man's problems. But yes, he is the Messiah, bringing in the kingly rule of God. He does not deny the cry of the crowds, distorted though it was. So is this your understanding of Jesus? After all, Christianity is all about the person of Jesus Christ. It is Christianity. If you're not sure you've yet to see Jesus this way, then do come and talk to me. There is no more urgent question for you to consider. And for the rest of us, have we forgotten that Jesus is the King who rides on a donkey? For many of the Jews, it was too weak, too shameful. Well, how often the Christian church has been caught up with power and prestige, sought to advance its cause by political muscle, when the way of Christ is the way of weakness and shame, of suffering and humiliation. In our secular age, political power is perhaps less of a danger. But we make the same mistake when we think that we must have displays of divine power, or that if we manage a large enough and spectacular enough gathering of Christians, then the world will take note. We see it in our love of celebrity. Someone famous becomes a Christian and immediately they are paraded. Now, it's wonderful when anyone becomes a Christian. But the Christian way will often look weak, not be impressive to the world. We'll often face shame and ridicule. The Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian Christians: not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. We follow a king who is heading for a cross, who rides on a donkey. And in doing so, John tells us that Jesus fulfills what had been written. Verse 15 here, a quote from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. And to understand it properly, we need to go back to Zechariah. Now, don't panic. I'll give you the page number. Page 955. If you just turn back at the end of the Old Testament, page 955, Zechariah chapter 9, and verse 9. Often when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's not just the one verse, it's the whole Bible passage that the writer has in mind. And that's the case here. Chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the verse that John quotes, God's promise of this gentle king. And then we're told three features about his arrival. Verse 10, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. So his arrival will bring the end of all. Now, there's a foretaste of that now in the restored relations amongst God's people and all the fullness of peace when this king returns. And then the second feature, verse 10 continues, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This king proclaims peace to the nations. Peace between people and God as his reign extends to the ends of the earth. And third, verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So the arrival of this king will release prisoners. Not from jail, not that sort of prisoner. Because this is to be based on the blood of God's covenant. Now, John has already given us a few pointers in this direction. Right at the start, John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And Jesus then went on to say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And now here is this quote from Zechariah, another pointer towards his impending death, the death of this king. But remarkably, the shedding of his blood will be the release of many, says Zechariah. You see, when John quotes Zechariah, he's not just saying that Jesus fulfills that rather obscure prophecy about a donkey. I should think the Jewish nationalists had rather chosen to overlook that. Rather embarrassing having a king who rides on a donkey. That wasn't the sort of king they wanted. No, John is doing more than that. This one verse acts as a trigger for the rest of the passage. After all, many of his readers would have known these Old Testament prophecies very well indeed. Listen to the words of Zechariah, and we know that King Jesus has come not to overthrow the Romans, but to bring peace and freedom to those held captive by sin. And he will do it through the shedding of his blood, all prophesied hundreds of years before. Come to think of it, it isn't just John. It's what Jesus himself is saying when he chooses to ride on a donkey. He is deliberately connecting with those words of Zechariah and all that they have to say about the Messiah's mission. So where have we got to? As the crowds wave their palm branches, as they get all excited with their nationalistic zeal, what is actually happening is the arrival of God's rescuing king. And surprisingly, he is on his way to his own death. Has the world ever seen a king like this? How do the people respond? Well, verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. That's a good indication of historical reliability, isn't there? There hasn't been a touch-up job done on these disciples. Their slowness to understand has not been airbrushed out. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. And that they had done these things to him. That strongly suggests that we were right to go back to that whole passage of Zechariah. Once Jesus was crucified and risen, then they realized these things had been written about him, that it had all been foretold. that this was the sort of king God had promised all along, a king who by his death would win the release of many. So perhaps it doesn't really matter if we don't understand, if even the disciples don't. Some people say, I've just got a simple sort of faith. And it's clear they're not too bothered about understanding more. Is that okay? Well, no, because we live this side of the cross and resurrection. Jesus has been glorified. A lack of understanding was perhaps excusable as Jesus went riding by on his donkey, but not now. Jesus is the Lord of glory. What Zechariah foretold, we can look back to. We know that Jesus has died and risen to glory. So we have a level of understanding available to us that wasn't available for these disciples. Amongst parts of the church today, there is a dislike of solid teaching. There are those who say, don't give us doctrine, don't give us theology. Just give us the experience. We just want the feel good. Now, of course, with authentic Christianity, there will be the experience. There will be immense joy when sins are forgiven. There will be deep satisfaction when the hope of heaven is known. But without our minds, without understanding, it becomes mere emotionalism, only skin deep, likely to be blown away when the storms of life come along. God expects us to be growing in our understanding. True Christian experience does not bypass the mind, rather it reaches the heart through the head. I'm always delighted when someone says, "It's a bit of your sermon I didn't understand, Simon." Hopefully not the whole thing, but there's an inquiring mind. There's a growing Christian. And next, John tells us, verse 18, that many people who'd heard about the raising of Lazarus went out to meet him. They'd heard about that amazing miracle. There was a buzz of expectation. They're clamoring to meet Jesus. But how much do they understand? How deep is their response? By the end of the chapter, John will insist that the overwhelming reaction to Jesus was unbelief, even though they'd seen those miracles. Verse 37. They saw the miracle, but they didn't see the Messiah. And the Pharisees, the religious establishment, well, they're not at all happy with Jesus' rising popularity, verse 19. Their plots to discredit him are not working. Well, in the same way, attempts to stem the rising tide of the early church would prove to be equally exasperating. And so it has proved ever since. It was like that during the years of communist Russia. It is so today in China. There might be seasons of unbelief. There might be days of spiritual darkness and even gross apostasy. But the cause of Jesus Christ will not fail. So, a variety of responses. The disciples who don't understand at first, later do. The crowd who hail their hero and wave their palm branches, but it doesn't last. The religious establishment who resents something new that they can't control. It's just the same today. That same variety of response. When we proclaim the King who rescues, we shouldn't be surprised or alarmed or discouraged. Jesus is the King, and his cause will not fail. How are you responding to this King? Let's pray.